All right, we pick up again today in Colossians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the faithful brothers and sisters, as he calls them, in the city of Colossae, which would be modern-day Turkey. He's probably writing around 60 A.D. Bible scholars aren't exactly sure, but he's also in prison, probably is when he was under house arrest in Rome. You can read about that in the book of Acts, although there was a couple different times that Paul was arrested and so forth. But he's writing to Christians who would not have been believers for very long, less than a decade. And some of the themes we've seen so far in chapters 1 and 2, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, which was Paul's prayer for them. The supremacy of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which is the overall theme for our series. Being encouraged in heart and united in love. Paul was praying that the church would be encouraged and united or knit together in love, but not as an end in itself, that they might experience the fullness of Christ. And then also the transforming power of being alive in Christ, which we saw last Sunday. That brings us to the title of today's message, Holding Fast to Jesus Christ. Among other things, we'll see today that Paul refers to those who are holding fast to the head of the body, which is Jesus, and which is part of our Christian life, to journey through life by faith, holding fast to Jesus, not getting distracted with other things, having our eyes come off Jesus, being responsible with all that God entrusts us in our lives, in our studies, in our jobs, with our family members. So being responsible in all of our duties, but with our eyes on Jesus and so forth. And there are all kinds of false religions and worldviews that surround us and can creep into the church. But as we face such things, we are called to hold fast to Jesus and find that our identity is in Christ. And as we do so, we realize we're treasured, we belong, we're accepted because we're in Jesus. We don't have to earn God's acceptance or favor. It's given to us by grace. And regardless of what others think or our peers at school or our family or at work, if those people are condemning us or looking down on us, no, we're accepted in Christ. We want to repent of our sin, and we care about how we live and treat other people. But any condemnation coming against us, if we are in Christ, we don't receive that. And here in chapter 2, Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him. Don't be taken captive by a false philosophy, which we'll look at today. We saw some of last Sunday. But keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And as we move through chapter 2, Paul builds on these themes, and he's confronting what's called, sometimes referred to as a Colossian heresy or philosophy. It's a false religious worldview that was probably a mixture of Jewish and pagan customs and ideas, some of which were from the Old Testament scriptures, but were not in line with the revelation of the gospel. And for us today, we're not facing the same philosophy that the Colossians were. But we face other things and other challenges, other worldviews that are opposed to the gospel in Christ. So we can learn from what Paul says to the Colossians and how we are to live and keep our eyes on Jesus and serve the kingdom. So we'll pick up in verse 16, Colossians 2. This is after Paul has said to walk in Christ, to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. And verse 16, therefore, in light of all that Christ has done, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Thank you for these words of Paul that you, God, breathed, Father, that's part of Scripture. And we pray for greater insight in how to be captivated with you, Jesus, more wholeheartedly, and to recognize false worldviews or philosophies that are around us that might want to creep in and take our eyes off you and our eyes off of grace, what you've done for us in Christ. And we pray that you would inspire us to hold fast to the Jesus we put our faith in. And that if any of us listening today have not done so, that your grace, by your grace, your Spirit would touch our hearts and minds and enable us to put our faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said. Amen. All right, just looking ahead a little bit. Today's passage is tough. I'm just going to hit on some highlights. Almost every verse is loaded with debates about not just the verse, but sometimes multiple words in the verse. This is tough. I'm excited to get to chapter 3. Not that it's easier to obey, but it's a little bit easier to preach and to think about. So some of today, including, and this was true somewhat of last Sunday, some of this is heavy stuff, and it's also a little challenging because this false philosophy that the Colossians were facing, most of us or all of us aren't facing today. So the relevance of today's passage is tough. I'm just acknowledging that up front, okay? But I'm going to do my best to make it relevant to today and take the principles of what Paul says and apply it for our daily lives, and may God bless accordingly. And in this passage, there's two let no one commands by Paul, and then a rhetorical question. So we're going to use these two commands and this question as our three key points. Here's the first one. Let no one pass judgment on you if you are walking in Christ. Have you ever felt pressured or judged to live a certain way or embrace a certain ideology or so forth? Paul says in this passage that let no one pass judgment on you. But there's a condition here. If you are walking in Christ, which he said earlier in chapter 2. Paul commands us to walk in Christ back in verse 6. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That means live in the power of the Spirit, in the fellowship of the church. Read the scriptures and obey the word of God. Follow Jesus in our lives. Walk in Christ through prayer, using our spiritual gifts, serving him. Walk in Christ. If we're doing that, we should not let anyone pass judgment on us if we're not living the way they want us to, whatever that is. In the Colossians situation, it was something specific. But regardless, if we're walking in Christ, we don't do this with arrogance, and it's not like I'll live my way as a Christian. No, we're humble. We seek godly counsel. But if we are walking in Christ, we're following Jesus, we don't receive the condemnation of the world, whatever it's, or the judgment of the world, whatever the purpose is. For most of us today, we're not facing the threat the Colossian believers were. Bible scholars debate what this philosophy was that Paul refers to back in verse 8. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Long story short, this false religious philosophy that Paul's warning about seems to be a combination of Jewish customs and beliefs, some of which were from the Old Testament, some of which were added on, as well as pagan beliefs. And we'll see that as we go through. And this worldview or this philosophy that Paul's warning about would cause believers to take our focus off of Jesus as the divine Son of God, which he prayed about in chapter 1. I mean, the list of he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation, firstborn of the dead. In him all things hold together. I mean, Paul's saying that because it's true, but also because that's the foundation upon which Paul's going to confront the false philosophy. Because any false philosophy ultimately will get Jesus wrong. Whether it's just some secular philosophy or some religious philosophy, if it's not of the gospel, it's going to get the view of Jesus wrong. So Paul starts off in chapter 1 talking about the greatness of Jesus. And then he confronts this false philosophy. And whatever this false philosophy was that Paul's warning about, it's one that would cause believers to feel pressured to embrace a certain belief and way of life that was contrary to the gospel. And if you don't do so, you're going to be judged by those around you and pressured to cave in, to believe what they believe and live the way that they want you to live. And ultimately, it's going to take our eyes off of Jesus and our dependency off of Christ. And our eyes are going to get on something else. And our dependency for how we should live will turn to something other than Jesus. Verse 16. Therefore, in light of what Paul just got done saying, walk in Christ. You have been buried with Christ, your old way of life. God has made you alive in Christ. Christ has defeated the spiritual powers that we can't see. Therefore, in light of all that, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, I don't know if you're feeling pressured or judged because of the food or drink that you do or don't eat or drink, or regard to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. Maybe some of that, but a lot of that may not seem relevant. But let me try to, I'll just briefly address this in its context, and then we'll apply it to some things we're facing today. Paul is confronting what seems to be a Jewish religious philosophy that's taking some of the Old Testament laws, combining it with other Jewish customs they added to it, and also perhaps some pagan beliefs and what he refers to with the worship of angels later and so forth. And so this philosophy Paul's warning about is a combination of probably Jewish and pagan ideas, and it was coming from outside the church and perhaps prevailing in the culture, and the Christians would be pressured to give in to these Jewish pagan ideas and beliefs and turn away from Christ. And some of what was included you could find in the Old Testament, like with the observance of different Sabbath days. And the Jews in the Old Testament days were supposed to not eat certain meats and so forth. Truth and morality does not change. But with the coming of Christ, there was a new way, a new covenant, a new relationship for God's people. God provided a new, more powerful way for his people to live holy lives and bear witness to his name. And so some of what God gave in the Old Testament, the morality remained, but some of the laws were temporary. They pointed to Jesus, and they were temporary until Christ came. One of the most obvious ones is the sacrifice of animals. We don't do that anymore because that pointed to something greater that ultimately has come, Jesus' death on the cross. And these laws were one way in which God's people were, in the Old Testament days, were set apart from the world. But we know in places like 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 now that, for example, is when it comes to foods, we can eat any type of meat. That is no longer part of the Christian or God's way of living. That's not how we're to be set apart. God had that as a temporary thing. But if you, living in the days that Paul's writing, if you were a Jew and you did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified, or that the crucified one had risen from the dead and he was the long-awaited Messiah, then you were not going to be likely to embrace this new revelation that God had given through the gospel. And this new revelation does not replace the Old Testament. It fulfills what the Old Testament says and taught. Let me say that again. With the coming of Christ, he does not replace, the gospel message does not replace the Old Testament. It's fulfillment. The Old Testament was pointing to something greater that was to come, the coming of Jesus. And so here in Colossians, it seems there was a philosophy, a worldview, a self-made religion that combined Old Testament Jewish laws with other Jewish customs that they added to it, and perhaps pagan and secular beliefs that were prevailing. And there was a pressure coming on the church to start adopting philosophies or a religious view that was contrary to the gospel. And Paul's saying, if that's happening to you, don't give in to people who might be judging you. Let no one judge you based on these things. But the condition here is if you're walking in Christ. If you're not following Jesus, then you stand under the judgment of God. So the whole idea here is that if you're someone who's doing what Paul's already said in chapter 2, you're walking with Jesus, then don't let anyone judge you, whatever the reason is for. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, like not eating or drinking certain foods and drinks, new moon, Sabbath, so forth. But the substance belongs to Christ. The word shadow has the idea of imitation or an archetype, something that would reflect something that's going to come, an image. One of the things that the Jewish temple and the Old Testament laws did in the days before Jesus was they were an earthly and temporary shadow or imitation of a heavenly and eternal reality. So the temple where God's presence would come in greater measure pointed to the day of the new heaven and earth when we'll dwell in the new heaven and earth with God's presence with us as his people and so forth. Hebrews 10 uses this idea of shadow. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. For it is impossible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So in other words, in other parts of Scripture, we have this idea where it's referring to things in the Old Testament that were true, that were important, that are not just thrown away, but they've been fulfilled in Christ. They were a shadow. They were a reflection. They were an archetype. They were an imitation. They pointed to something greater that would come, and that was Jesus. But in Paul's day, in the city of Colossae, there was Jews and perhaps people from other beliefs that were embracing certain beliefs, including Old Testament law, and holding on to it in a way that contradicted the new revelation that had come with Jesus and the gospel. And Paul's saying, don't give in to it. And don't let anyone judge you, because you won't eat the way they want you to. You won't observe certain festivals or certain Sabbaths and new moons and so forth. You're not going their way. Don't give in to them. Don't let anyone judge you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep walking with Christ. In our day, probably most of us aren't facing that pressure. But there are other things that we face. And whatever it is, if it's any type of worldview or philosophy or religion that's taking our eyes off Jesus, who he really is, we want to be on guard. So in today's world, we have other religions like Judaism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, and so forth. We also have worldviews or philosophies like secular humanism and the cancel culture that comes with it. We have what's called a moralistic therapeutic deism, which is a fancy way of referring to people who are kind of focused, it might even be in a Christian-like way, on being a good person and doing good. And hey, it's good to do good, but not if you think that you're somehow earning favor with God. So whatever it might be in these other prevailing worldviews, sometimes we can be pressured, especially with things like the secular humanism and all that comes with it, to think a certain way and talk a certain way, and if you won't, you'll be judged. Well, don't give in to it. Be humble. Be loving. But don't go the way of the world. Whether it's a secular way or a false religious way, we're going to keep our eyes on Jesus, and we're going to keep going that route. I brought, I'll leave these here for you to look at after the service if you want, but these are put out by Rose Publishing. They're all kinds of, they're pamphlets that have brief summaries of different topics, one of which is Christianity, Cults, and Religions. There's one here on Feasts and Holidays of the Bible, Christian History Timeline, all kinds of things, Bible Timeline, Archaeology in the Bible. So I like these because I like things that are taking complicated topics and they simplify it and put it in a nice order, and it helps someone like me understand a more complicated topic. And this doesn't replace other things. But so, for example, in the Christianity, Cults, and Religions pamphlet, it gives us a summary of what other religions believe about Jesus. And this gets at the heart of the matter. Whatever the worldview or philosophy or religious view is, if it's not Christian, it's going to get the doctrine of Jesus wrong. So, for example, with some of the other religions regarding their belief in Jesus, Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is not God. Before he lived on earth, he was Michael the Archangel. With Mormonism, Jesus is a separate God from the Father. He was created as a spirit child by the Father. Christian Science, Jesus was not the Christ, but a man who displayed the Christ idea. In Scientology, Jesus is rarely mentioned. He was not the creator, nor was he an operating... In Wicca, Jesus is either rejected altogether or sometimes considered a spiritual teacher who taught love and compassion. With the New Age, Jesus is not the one true God. He is not a savior. In Islam, Jesus is one of the most respected of over 124,000 prophets sent by Allah. He was sinless, born of a virgin, and a great miracle worker, but not the Son of God. So anyways, I'll leave this here for you to look at. But it's helpful when we're thinking about other worldviews, other religions, philosophies, whether it's from a more secular point of view or religious point of view, if it's not in line with the gospel, it's going to get the doctrine of Jesus wrong. And when we get the doctrine of Jesus wrong, it messes up the entire focus of our life. And going back to chapter 1, and you can look at this again in your own time if you want, starting verse 15 through 20. Paul's marvelous, lofty picture of who Jesus is. The image of the invisible God, the preeminent one. In him, all things hold together. Let's get our eyes on Jesus. Let's keep walking in him. Let's keep our focus on him. And as we do that, that will help us recognize if there's a worldview or a philosophy or an ideology out there that's contrary to the gospel. And one of the ways we can recognize that is, one, whatever it says about Jesus, if it talks about Jesus at all, it's going to be wrong. And number two, it's going to push us to get our dependency off of Jesus and onto ourselves or onto something else. And if we won't give in to it, we're going to feel judged by whatever group of people or ideology that is pushing it. But Paul says, let no one judge you. If you are walking in Christ, you're following Jesus. Number two, let no one disqualify you if you are holding fast to Christ. The idea of being disqualified here has, it could use the word condemn, which would be similar to the first point. Paul's kind of saying the same thing in different ways. Don't let anyone judge you if you're walking in Christ. Don't let anyone disqualify you if you're holding fast to Christ. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. Again, the idea here being condemned. Don't let anyone condemn you. Doesn't mean be arrogant and think, oh, I don't need to listen to anyone. No, Scripture teaches us to seek godly counsel. But don't accept the judgment from the world, whether it's secular or religious. Don't give in to the condemnation of the world that's trying to disqualify you and say that, you know, your belief in Jesus, it's not enough. You need something else. Or it's wrong. It's not politically correct. Let no one disqualify you. And now we get some more insight on what this false philosophy was in the Colossians day. Insisting on asceticism. I don't know how to say this word. It's one of the many humbling things about trying to preach or be a public speaker is having to say words that you don't know how to pronounce. I once had a Bible professor. This isn't part of the sermon. It's not in my notes, but it just came to my mind. So I'll speak extemporaneously for a moment if I pronounce that word correctly. But, you know, he had a PhD, I think it was in evangelism, and it was when I was younger in life. And so he one time just said, we were talking about some Old Testament passage which had a bunch of names that, you know, the only time you ever hear it is when you're reading that passage. And he's like, you know, if you're preaching this, just read it with confidence, and they'll think you know what you're talking about. So, back to asceticism. It can also be translated humility, but a wrong idea of humility, like a self-mortification, where the idea here is that, and we get other examples of this, harsh treatments of the body that Paul refers to later. So this, where you would kind of have a harsh way of treating your body and way of living because you're trying to, through human effort, make yourself better. And Paul also says the worship of angels. This is one of the highly debated phrases here that scholars kind of aren't exactly sure what Paul's referring to. It could be literally the worship of angels. In those days, some people would believe that, kind of like you would call on other gods, that you would call on other angels for protection and provision and for favor in your business or what it might be. And so this, whatever this philosophy is, it includes things like don't eat certain meats and drink this and don't drink that, but also then this worship of angels where you're calling on angels to help you, and you're doing so in a non-Christian way. And it could also be that you're wanting to experience, have a spiritual experience like the angels, where it isn't just that you're worshiping angels, but you want to have this experience in the spirit realm. Like, in fact, Paul goes on, going on in detail about visions, and that phrase there has this idea of a mysterious cult-like initiation where you can have, with some groups that we have today, where you will have to recite certain things, and it's kind of secretive. Whenever something's like secretive like that, and you have to recite and so forth, it could be something like that. Puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. So what you have here is this false philosophy focusing on certain do's and don'ts and seeking to have some type of spiritual experience outside of our relationship with Jesus. And then with that, it puffs us up. It makes us prideful. And it's just promoting a sensuous mind, a sinful mind anyway. So it's actually doing the opposite of what the goal would seem to be of godliness and so forth. And then verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, which he's already told us in chapter 1 and 2, the head is Jesus, the head of the body. Metaphorically, we are the body of Christ here on earth. He's the head. Hold fast to Jesus. Let no one disqualify you or condemn you. In the days that Paul's writing to the Colossian believers, people who are embracing this false philosophy were putting pressure, or the threat was there to pressure Christians to embrace this false philosophy, and if they wouldn't, they'd be judged and they'd be disqualified or condemned. And Paul's saying, no, if you're walking in Christ, don't give in to that. If you're holding fast to Christ, which they're not. They're not holding fast to Jesus. They're turning to something else to improve themselves as humans. They're turning to something else for a sense of security, for a spiritual experience or spiritual power. They're turning to something other than Jesus. And then Paul says, from whom the body of Christ, you and I, nourished and knit together. He's already prayed about that earlier in chapter 2, being united or knit together in love. Nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, using the body metaphor here as referring to the church, as the whole church, the body, grows with a growth that is from God. Not a growth that comes from a false religion that tells you do this and don't do that and rely on angels in an unbiblical way for help, and you rely on your own human effort and so forth, and go on and on about visions and spiritual enlightenment that's not from Scripture, not from the Bible. No, we're not going to do that. People who are doing that are not holding fast to Jesus. They're turning to something other than the gospel and the Scriptures for enlightenment, for truth, to know how to live, and then they judge others who won't follow along. Let's be a people who keeps holding fast to Jesus. We're walking in Him. We're holding fast to Him. Now, that's not with just some blind faith, like, oh, I'm a Christian and I don't have to learn anything. No, it's a humble holding fast. including we can learn from people that aren't Christians. They have insights, they're created in the image of God, they're flawed. But whatever insights or knowledge that's out there, it all has to be funneled through the Word of God. And we step back and we ask ourselves, whatever this ideology is, whatever this philosophy is, whatever this worldview is Christ at the center? Is it promoting Jesus? Is it encouraging you and me to have more dependence on the Holy Spirit for godly living? To have more dependence on God for the words of my mouth or the thoughts in my mind? Or what I do with my time, how I treat other people. Is this philosophy, is this worldview, is it pushing me to be more centered on Christ? Or is it taking my eyes off his greatness and glory and preeminence? Let's hold fast to Christ. Last main point, number three. Why submit to a worldly, perishing, and powerless philosophy for life? My summary of Paul's rhetorical question here at the end of chapter 2. Why do this when, as what we see from Paul, our identity, our security, our power for a fulfilling spiritual life, it's in Christ. So let's not submit to something that's worldly, that's perishing and is powerless. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? He's asking a rhetorical question here, and it's more as a warning than a rebuke, because he is saying, if you go the way I'm warning about, then you'd be doing this. But he's writing in a way to warn them about something that is a potential threat that hasn't taken over the church yet. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. If we're in Christ, and Paul's already addressed this earlier in chapter 2, then we have died to our old way of life. We are still sinners. We need to confess our sins on a daily basis. But the old person, the old creature, the old self that we were without Jesus has been buried. It's dead, and God has made us spiritually alive. Now that sin nature is still at work in our hearts. It still comes out in the words of our mouth and the thoughts of our mind and the motives of our heart. But it has died in the sense that our standing now with God is we are a child of God. We have Christ's righteousness. God views us as someone without sin, even though he's still purifying us from sin. There's a somewhat of a mystery there. But we are with Christ. We've died to the, among other things, elemental spirits of the world. And Paul had referred this to this back in chapter 2. And this is probably referring to, you know, the evil spiritual powers that at work. We're no longer relying on that. We're turning away from that. We're seeking not to be influenced by that. We've died to that. And so we're not going to live that way. And if we're not going to live that way, then let's not submit to its standards or its regulations. Verses 21 and 2. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So part of this philosophy included certain things, drawing perhaps partially on Old Testament laws, but misapplying it, and saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. A bunch of don'ts that were designed to seek to improve the person and who they are as a human, but it was done in a way which was not relying on the Spirit of God, and it was not done in a way in which it's not just that we want to embrace morality or do good works, but we want to be a people who are walking with Jesus, and out of that relationship with Christ, our good works flow. Our morality is built up, and so forth. But this was a false philosophy that was pushing to try to make people better in their sense of what being better was, and to do so in a way that was not the foundation wasn't Christ or the power of God that Paul refers to earlier in chapter 2. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Verse 23, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. the worldly philosophies that say don't do this and do that, without the Spirit of God, it lacks the power to change us from the inside out. And so then what we have here is a false philosophy that, as I've tried to sum up in this point, it's worldly. Whether it's secular or religious, it's worldly. It's not from God. It's perishing. It's not going to last. And it's powerless. So this philosophy that was probably a combination of Jewish and pagan customs and ideas and ideology, it was worldly, it was perishing, and it was powerless. But for us who are walking in Christ, who are holding fast to Jesus, one day at a time, living by faith, reading the scriptures, fellowshipping together, coming to youth group, prayer group, small group, encouraging one another in our conversations with believers throughout the week, using our spiritual gifts, we're holding fast to Jesus, we're walking in Him, we find that our identity is in Christ. I don't have to worry about being condemned or judged by the world. I belong. I'm accepted because my identity is I'm in Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm accepted by God the Father. I'm adopted into His family. I have security, eternal security. I have a sense of, even though I live in a dangerous world and I don't know what threat it might even be coming against me today or tomorrow, God reigns sovereign over me, and He will work all things for the good of those who love Him. And I have a power that I didn't know before. A power to live a Christian life, and a power that gives me the humility such that when I do mess up, I'm willing to ask for forgiveness. And I want to. That power also includes a motivation where I want to have my focus on Jesus, and I want to be right with God. I want to be right with other people. And I don't want, not only do I not want to be, but I'm not captivated by some ideology or philosophy out there that's not Christ-centered. Because when I look at it, ultimately, as Paul refers to earlier, I see it's empty. There's an emptiness to it. Why? Because Christ isn't at the center of it. I'll close with some helpful words here from a Bible scholar, David Garland. He helps kind of sum up this complicated passage. I've tried to do my best to explain it in brief and apply some principles for today. But he says this: the philosophy, which he has in quotes, that Paul countered, it diminished the primacy and the centrality and the sufficiency of Christ. In other words, this false religion and worldview was downplaying Jesus, pushing Jesus out of the center. It was not the first or the last to do so. Until the end of time, rival ideologies, worldviews, will continue to challenge Christians and their beliefs and vie for supremacy, where they'll want something else other than Jesus to be preeminent or supreme. In applying this text, this passage, to our culture, our lives, it may be safest to describe the philosophy in broad strokes. And so here he gives a few examples. So just be on guard against any philosophy or worldview or ideology that does the following. It judges, excludes, or disqualifies other persons according to arbitrary or human criteria. We're going to judge you based on our standards rather than the Bible. It engenders or embraces religious tyranny over people, a dominating control and power over people. It panders to human pride and arrogance. It's exalting self rather than Jesus. It makes mystical experiences and rituals ends in themselves. In our world today, even though our culture is very secular in one sense, it's also very religious and spiritual. People are fascinated by the spirit realm, paranormal activity, life after death, or something new spiritually. And it's good to have an interest in spiritual things. But as Christians, we first of all, for ourselves, want to keep what we want to be captivated by is the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. And we want to point other people to Jesus, other people who might be fascinated, with this mystical thing or that spiritual thing or this new insight. Well, we're going to keep pointing people back to Jesus. It cuts persons off from Christ by substituting something else for a deep personal relationship with Jesus. So whatever this ideology or philosophy is it not only focus on Jesus, is it encouraging us to grow in Christ? It pretends to offer greater wisdom than the wisdom found in the cross of Christ. It places limits on or rejects Christ's work in every area of life. And the last one, it is basically a do-it-yourself religion, and it refuses to believe that all we can hope to attain has already been accomplished for us by Christ. Let's hold fast to Jesus. Let's not submit to a worldly, perishing, and powerless philosophy of life. Let's not let others disqualify or condemn us if we're holding fast to Christ. And let's not let other people judge us if we're walking in Christ. Let's pray.